The Life of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, The Meccan Period, by Imam Anwar al-Awlaqi.
Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam used to spend long periods of time in Ghar Hira, in the cave of Hira. One day, he was visited by the angel Jibreel alayhi salam. Jibreel alayhi salam came to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam in his original form. So Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam saw Jibreel in his angelic form and not in the form of a man, which he would sometimes see him in. In the hadith of Jibreel, the well-known hadith of Jibreel narrated by Umar ibn Khattab, Jibreel alayhi salam came in a form of a man. Umar ibn Khattab says, Shadid Sawad al-Sha'r, Shadid Bayad al-Thiyab, La Yura alayhi athar al-Safar. A man with very dark hair and very bright white clothes. And we don't see any traces of travel on him. So he came in the form of a man. But in this particular situation, Jibreel alayhi salam appeared in his original form. And that happened twice. Jibreel alayhi salam came to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam and told him, Iqra, recite. Now the word Iqra has two meanings. One of them is read and the other is recite. In the situation of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, it means recite. Jibreel alayhi salam told Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, Iqra. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi responded and said, Ma ana biqari, I cannot read. Jibreel alayhi salam grabbed Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam and squeezed him, crushed him. And then he released Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam and told him, Iqra, recite. Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam responded again and said, Ma ana biqari, I cannot read. So Jibreel alayhi salam held him a second time and pressed him hard and then released him again and told him, Iqra. And this happened three times until Jibreel alayhi salam eventually recited the first verses of Quran.
اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق خلق الإنسان من علق اقرأ وربك الأكرم الذي علم بالقلم علم الإنسان ما لم يعلم.
Recite in the name of your Lord. اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق. The one who created man from clot. Recite اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق خلق الإنسان من علق اقرأ وربك الأكرم. Recite in the name of your noble Lord الذي علم بالقلم. The one who taught the pen. علم الإنسان ما لم يعلم. He taught him what he knew not. This was the first encounter between Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam and the angel Jibreel. The Messenger of Allah Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam was terrified by that incident. He went back home and he entered and he immediately went to his wife Khadija radiyallahu anha and said, Zammiluni, zammiluni, dathiruni, dathiruni. Wrap me in a garment, wrap me in a garment. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was shivering. He was feeling cold. And he was asking his wife to wrap him up. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was terrified and afraid because of this incident that happened to him. Plus Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had a dislike to anything that had to do with jinn and spirits and sorcery. And he was afraid that what happened to him might be similar to what is happening to sorcerers. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam explained the incident to his wife Khadija radiallahu anha. Khadija, she responded and said, Kalla, لن يخزيك الله أبدا. No, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will never forsake you. Because of your righteousness, إِنَّكَ تَحْمِلُ الْكَلِّ وَتُعِينُ عَلَى نَوَائِبِ الْحَقِّ. She said that you support the needy, you help the poor, you are generous towards the guests. So because of the prior conduct of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Khadija radiallahu anha knew that such a person cannot be forsaken by God. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will protect you. Don't worry. What happened to you cannot be from Satan. And then she offered to take Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to her uncle, or in some narrations it is her cousin, Waraqa bin Nawfal. So he went to Waraqa bin Nawfal, and we mentioned that Waraqa bin Nawfal was a man who became Christian, and he was lettered, and he had scrolls from the Bible which he would study. So here you have a complete program. You have a program of learning, knowledge, and then a program of da'wah, and a program of rituals of ibadah. And they all complement each other, and they all assist in building a complete Muslim personality. The work of propagating and teaching could be draining on the heart, and without this element of ibadah, one standing up and praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the middle of the night, the heart could harshen and become rough. So this Qiyamul Layl softens the heart, and it prepares the person for the rest of the day. Such thing can also be said about dhikr. Ibn al-Qayyim, he talks about his Shaykh Ibn Taymiyyah. He says that every day after Salat al-Fajr, he would go out to the fields in the outskirts of Damascus, and he would just sit there mentioning the name of Allah, making dhikr until sunrise. So we once told him, why do you do this on a daily basis? Ibn Taymiyyah said, this is my breakfast. If I don't have it, my body will fail me. This is food for my soul. It gives me energy for the rest of the day. If I don't have this meal in the morning, I'm going to be weak for the rest of my day. So Rasulullah ﷺ was strengthened by this ibadah of Qiyamul Layl. And it is also something that Allah made mandatory on the early Muslims because of the unique circumstances they went through. The difficulties that they had to go through are more than anything else that the Ummah would face afterwards. That is why they had to go through this intensive training. Plus, they are the core group. They are the foundation of Islam. And as-Sahaba radiallahu anhum are the generation which Islam was built on. They are the ones who spread it, and they were the, if you have like a tent, there is this pillar in the middle that holds the whole tent. That is a Sahaba for this religion. They were the foundation of this religion. So they had to be very strong. And that strength came from this intensive training program that they went through in the early years of Mecca. So you had this core group, which is small in number. We could say less than 100, who went through this training. But then these people became so strong that wherever you could put them, you could immediately see the influence they have on the people surrounding them. Amin al-Ansar, for example, are latecomers to Islam. Al-Ansar only became Muslim in the last half of the da'wah of Rasulullah ﷺ. But because the muhajireen came and lived with them and mixed with them, and in the initial stage, Rasulullah ﷺ made a brotherhood. You would have one Ansari and one muhajir, and they were brothers. This gave a chance for the muhajireen to help the Ansar in the religious aspect, and the Ansar helped the muhajireen in the financial support and the social support that they needed. But the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, the early Sahaba, the Muhajirin, had this light in them that would emanate and affect the whole surrounding around them. So we have Iqra, Qum, Qum. And remember these three words. What was the response of the people of Quraysh to the da'wah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? They responded in various different ways, and some of them were at different times, and some of them might have been stages, but these are the different responses that the people of Quraysh showed towards the message of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And there's a list of them. We'll start talking about them right now, but I'll just go through the list. And number one, mockery. Number two, insulting and harming the messenger. Number three, accusations or character assassination. Number four, deforming or defaming the message. Number five, bargaining and negotiating with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Number six, allurements and temptations. Number seven, setting challenges. Number 8, putting Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam under pressure. Number 9, jealousy and hatred. Number 10, persecution. And 11, assassination attempts. So inshallah we'll start with number 1, mockery. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says,
وَإِذَا رَأَوْكَ إِن يَتَّخِذُونَكَ إِلَّا هُزُوًا أَهَذَا الَّذِي بَعْثَ اللَّهُ رَسُولًا.
When they see you, they ridicule you and say, is this the one whom Allah has sent as a messenger? They were saying, didn't Allah find anyone else to send? I mean, there was no one better to send except you. So they would make fun of Rasulullah ﷺ, they would mock at him. Now even though Rasulullah ﷺ belonged to the noblest family, he had the most outstanding character in Quraysh, but because he wasn't the wealthiest, because he wasn't the most powerful, they made fun of him. Now, with Rasulullah ﷺ, the situation is different. With Rasulullah ﷺ, he did not learn how to read and write. With Rasulullah ﷺ, the word meant recite. For us, it means that we have to learn how to read and write. But for Rasulullah ﷺ, it has a different meaning. It has the meaning of reciting and repeating what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed to him. Why? Because with Rasulullah ﷺ, Allah wanted him to be illiterate. It was part of the plan, the decree of Allah Azza wa Jal. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says,
وَمَا كُنْتَ تَتْلُو مِن قَبْلِهِ مِن كِتَابٍ وَلَا تَخُطُّهُ بِيَمِينِكَ إِذَا لَغْتَابَ الْمُبْطِلُونَ.
If you had known scripture before this, or were able to write, then this would cause doubts in the ones who want to make doubts. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, first of all, he did not learn any scripture before Qur'an. And he had not learned the ability to read and write. So he was illiterate. Now why would Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, after Islam, have to learn to read and write? What purpose would that serve him? What good would that do for him when he is receiving the knowledge fresh from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through Jibreel? What purpose would it be for Rasulullah ﷺ to learn how to read and write? For us, reading is our key to knowledge. That's how we can learn knowledge. But for Rasulullah ﷺ, he was being taught by Jibreel ﷺ. And there's nothing that books would do for Rasulullah ﷺ. There is no knowledge that the books can offer to Rasulullah ﷺ when he is receiving the knowledge directly from Allah. So iqra has a different meaning for Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It means recite in his case, but for us it means read. And this is how the early Muslims understood the first word that was revealed in the Quran. And notice that in the fourth ayah, iqra bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq, khalaq al-insana min 'alaq, iqra wa rabbuka al-akram alladhi 'allama bil qalam. The one who taught with the pen. So that was an indication for us that it is Allah who taught the pen, and it is a bounty and blessing from Him. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes an oath in Surah Al-Qalam.
Noon, wal-qalami wa ma yasturun.
And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes an oath in something, it is to give it importance. So Allah made an oath in the name of the pen. And it is mentioned that in the Battle of Badr, the non-believers who were prisoners of war were offered freedom if they can teach 10 Muslims how to read and write. So that is the importance that Islam gave to knowledge. We are an ummah of knowledge. We are an ummah of scholarship. And unfortunately today, we are lagging behind in our duties. This is an ummah that should be the top in fields of scholarship. And dear brothers and sisters, if we have lost the interest in learning, at least let's fix the problem with the next generation. I mean, if you happen to be a person who is having difficulty encouraging yourself to learn and to study, do your best, but at least make sure that this problem does not become an inherited problem from you to your children. We want to make sure that the next generation is a generation that will love reading, that will love knowledge, that will love to study and learn. There was a study done on children who love to read and children who don't have. Second quality, they grow up in a print-rich environment. They grow up in houses that have books, that have a library. They have a lot of books around them, so they are surrounded with books in their young age. So they have access to books. Number three, they own libraries. It is something good to encourage your child to own a library and to build their own library. Because it is, you know, as a human being, we have this love of ownership. We want to, and especially with kids, you can see it. This is mine. That's the word that you'll always hear. It belongs to me. It's mine. So have them feel that they own a book. They have their own library. It has some special meaning to them. Their parents would take them out to bookstores, to libraries. When the parents want to entertain their children from once in a while, they would take them to a public library or they would take them to a bookstore. So all of this is part of encouraging them. And finally, number five, these are children who watch little or no TV. TV is one of the greatest distractions from learning. If you give a child the choice between TV and a book, they will choose TV. So restricting their TV viewing would encourage them to read. So again, these are kids who either don't watch TV at all, or their viewing time is controlled. So these are some steps that we as parents can take to ensure that our children will grow up loving reading. Now, even though I've been talking about reading and encouraging reading and that we should read a lot, but I need to qualify that statement. This doesn't mean that we read anything. At particular stages, there are some things that could be dangerous to a development of a person. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the early years of Medina, he saw with Umar bin Khattab some scrolls of a Torah. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam became very angry and his face was red. And he criticized Umar bin Khattab for reading from the Torah. But that wasn't a permanent ban. It was only in the early years until the Muslims developed solid foundation. And then later on, that order was abrogated and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, I have prohibited you from reading the stories of Bani Israel, children of Israel, meaning their scripture, but now I am allowing you to read it, however, don't believe it and don't disbelieve in it. In other words, there you are going to be faced with statements that have no reference in Quran, so don't take it as the truth, but in the same time, don't reject it, because it possibly could be true, or it possibly could be some later insertion. So we can see that Rasulullah ﷺ didn't want them to be exposed to material at the early stage of development that could be detrimental for their education process. And in any curriculum, in any institution, it is a development process. So you need to feed the student what the student is capable of absorbing. And Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu says, مَا حَدَّثْتَ النَّاسِ بِمَا لَمْ تَبْلِغَهُ عُقُولُهُمْ إِلَّا كَانَ لِبَعْضٍ فِتْنَةٍ. If you speak to the people things that their minds are unable to comprehend, it might be a fitna for some of them. It might turn them away. Therefore, one needs to be careful what material they are reading and what material their children are reading. So I'm not just saying read anything, comics and other nonsense books that exist out there, or people just wasting their time. You would find that people are always holding books in trains and on planes. Most of the time it's going to be a fiction book, a novel. It's just a way to pass their time. There's no real knowledge in it. And in Islam, we know that there's knowledge that benefits and knowledge that doesn't. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to make the dua, Allahumma inni as'aluka ilman nafi'an wa a'udhu bika min ilmin la yanfa'. Oh Allah, I ask you to give me knowledge that benefits, and I seek refuge in you from knowledge that doesn't. So there is some good knowledge, and there is some bad knowledge. And we know that for a fact. It is in Surah Al-Baqarah, the two angels who came down to teach the people magic. هاروت وماروت وما يعلمان من أحد حتى يقولا إنما نحن فتنة فلا تكفر فيتعلمون منهما ما يفرقون به بين المرء وزوجه وما هم بضارين به من أحد إلا بإذن الله. That they are teaching people knowledge that is evil, and they are telling the people that this is not good for you. So even though it is knowledge, but it's knowledge that doesn't benefit. It is knowledge of sorcery, magic. So these are the first verses revealed to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Ibn al-Qayyim, he talks about the different types of revelation. The first, and this is from his book, Zad al-Ma'ad. Ibn al-Qayyim is a fascinating scholar. He was the most prominent of the students of Ibn Taymiyyah. And he was a prolific writer. I mean, he wrote so many books on so many different subjects. This particular book is called Zad al-Ma'ad. And in this book, he writes about the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he writes about the prophetic medicine. Actually, the book, The Medicine of the Prophet, is one volume of Zad al-Ma'ad. The book is everything surrounding Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, everything that had to do with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he would write about the different forms of transportation that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had, all of his weapons, his wives, his children, his family life. What would the Messenger of Allah do when he was in Hajj? What he did in a salah? So it is everything about the life of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The amazing thing about this book is that Ibn al-Qayyim says in the introduction to the book, عَلَّقْتُهُ فِي السَّفَرِ لَا فِي الْإِقَامَةِ. He said, I wrote this book when I was traveling, not when I was residing in my house. Therefore, I did not have my references and books with me. So it's amazing how you could write about such a topic without having references and books with you, and write such a book when you're traveling. And it is pretty much the best book written on the subject. Ibn al-Qayyim says in the book, he talks about the stages or the different categories of revelation. He says the first is the period of true vision. It was the starting point of the revelation to the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him. For 6 months before receiving the revelation, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to frequently see dreams. He would see a dream at night time, and he would see the fulfillment of the dream during the daytime. And this continued for 6 months. Whatever he sees at night would happen the next day. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says about dreams that the true dream is one out of 46 parts of prophethood. The true dreams are one or a part out of 46 parts of prophethood. The third type is the angel appearing to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the physical form of a human being. And an example of that would be Hadith Jibreel. Jibreel alayhi salam came in the form of a man, and he was seen by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and by the other companions. The fourth, the angel came to him like the tall of a bell. And this was the most difficult form, because the angel used to seize him tightly and sweat would stream from his forehead even on the coldest day. This was the most difficult form. Jibreel alayhi salam would descend on Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the Messenger of Allah would feel the weight, and he would hear like the voice of a ringing bell. And that might be the vibration of the wings of the angel, because there's another hadith that says that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals His command, the angels have so much khushu', they start shaking their wings. And the sound of the movement of their wings is like dragging a chain over a rock bed. So it's like dragging steel over rocks. It has that violent ringing sound. That's the sound of the vibration of the wings of the angels. When Jibreel would come to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in this form, the weight of the Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would increase. And if he is on top of his camel, the camel would be forced to get down on its knees because of the extreme weight. And the back of the camel would bend. Once Rasulullah ﷺ had his knee over the thigh of Zayd bin Haritha, and Jibreel descended on Muhammad ﷺ, Zayd bin Haritha said, "I felt the weight of the knee of Rasulullah ﷺ, and it was almost going to crush my thigh." And again, what seems to be very heavy is because the words of Qur'an are heavy. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says,
إِنَّا سَنُلْقِي عَلَيْكَ قَوْلًا ثَقِيلًا.
The words of Allah are heavy. It's a heavy burden. Number 5, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would see Jibreel in his actual form. And this occurred twice, and it's mentioned in Surah An-Najm.
وَلَقَدْ رَآهُ نَزْلَةً أُخْرَى عِنْدَ سِدْرَةِ الْمُنْتَهَى.
He saw him another time. So Rasulullah ﷺ saw Jibreel in his original form twice. And Jibreel in his original form had wings that would cover the horizon. Huge. He would cover the horizon. In fact, Rasulullah ﷺ said wherever he would look, he would see the wings of the angel of Jibreel in front of him, covering the horizon in every direction. Finally, the 6th, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would speak to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam directly, without any intermediary. And this occurred in Al-Mi'raj. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam spoke directly to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah spoke directly to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this form actually also occurred to Musa alayhi salam. So these are the 7 different forms of revelation. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam initially was instructed to keep the message. Yaqeen is a state of conviction where nothing can bring doubts into the heart. So the heart has absorbed iman to a level where it makes the heart unshakable. That is yaqeen. It is strong to the extent that one would have more faith in what they believe than what they would see or hear. That is yaqeen. It is as if you see something in front of your eyes even though you don't see it. That is the level of yaqeen. It is clear that all of these 4 had that level of iman. I mean, let's look, for example, Asiya. Asiya, the wife of Fir'aun. Asiya had all what a worldly woman would want. A woman whose concern is this dunya, would want wealth, would want a very comfortable living, would want to have a rich and powerful husband, would want to have servants, would want to have power. She had it all. Asiya was willing to give up all of this for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put her in a place, in a palace that was the best in the world. She said, "Oh Allah, I want a house in Jannah."
وَضَرَبَ اللَّهُ مَثَلًا لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا امْرَأَةَ فِرْعَوْنَ إِذْ قَالَتْ رَبِّ ابْنِ لِي عِنْدَكَ بَيْتًا فِي الْجَنَّةِ وَنَجِّنِي مِنْ فِرْعَوْنَ وَعَمَلِهِ وَنَجِّنِي مِنَ الْقَوْمِ الظَّالِمِينَ.
Oh Allah, I don't want this. I want something in Jannah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given her the most powerful and wealthiest husband. She said, "I don't want this." وَنَجِّنِي مِنْ فِرْعَوْنَ وَعَمَلِهِ. And Allah, save me from Fir'aun and all of his deeds. I don't want to have anything to do with it. So that willingness to give up all of these worldly aspects for the sake of Allah is a reflection of the depth of her faith. Now, keep in mind that Asiya was living in a very evil and corrupt environment. She was surrounded with evil from every direction. Nevertheless, she was able to overcome all of her surroundings and attach her heart to Allah. That's another indication of the strength of iman, that you are able to fight the tide which is surrounding you from every direction. So Rasulullah ﷺ would want to do for his daughter what is best for her. He would want his daughter to have the best life. Rasulullah ﷺ had the ability to give them a servant. But did he do that? Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, I have something better for you than a servant. Before you go to bed, say Subhanallah 33 times, Alhamdulillah 33 times, and Allahu Akbar 33 times. That is better for you than a servant. Now Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم knew that his daughter, the daughter of the best, and she is of the best. Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم knew that she was serving in her household until her hands became harsh. The skin on her hand was thick. Nevertheless, Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم advised her to continue with what she's doing. And he told her, instead of getting a servant, I will give you this gift. Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, and Allahu Akbar. Now Ali ibn Abi Talib later on, he said that Fatima was working so hard. He said that she was using the stone mill until her hands became harsh and rough. She was drawing water out of the well until it left marks on her neck. She was cleaning the house until her clothes became dirty. And she was cooking until it affected her face. Now this was the daughter of the greatest man that ever lived, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And she was his only daughter. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam knew what she was going through. And that is what made Fatima radiallahu anha among the four best women that ever lived. In terms of knowledge, Aisha is more knowledgeable than Fatima and Khadija. Nevertheless, Aisha radiallahu anha did not have the same level as Fatima and Khadija. So, sisters, think about your future and think about your priorities. This is not to say that we should not learn and we should not be Islamically active, but we want to know where the ajr is, where the greatest ajr is. We are all encouraged to fulfill our roles and to be the best and to learn the most, but there are things that are more rewardable than others, so let's optimize our ibadah. So Khadija radiallahu anha was the first to believe, and she stood beside Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam until she died. She was the first believer. The first slave to become Muslim was Zayd bin Haritha. The first child to become Muslim was Ali ibn Abi Talib. And the first free man to become Muslim was Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. Now there's an old discussion between our scholars on who was the first man to become Muslim. Some would say Abu Bakr, and then some would say Ali ibn Abi Talib. We know the first woman was Khadija, and she was the first among everyone. But among men, who was the first? Was it Abu Bakr or Ali? And this is an old discussion between our scholars. Siddiq is the one who believes. People rejected Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abu Bakr accepted him. There was a saying that everyone hesitated in accepting Islam except Abu Bakr. As soon as it was presented to him, he accepted it. Everyone else thought about it, gave it a second thought. But with Abu Bakr, it was an immediate response. And he would never have second thoughts about serving Islam. He was the one who came with all of his wealth. He was the one who first believed in Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Mecca. He was the one who first believed in al-Isra wal Mi'raj. He was the one who accompanied Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the difficult journey of al-Hijrah. That was the status of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. We talked earlier about the loyalty of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to the ones who stood with him in the early days. Here we have a hadith in Bukhari. Abu Darda narrates that a feud happened between Abu Bakr and Umar. Now these were the two advisors of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They were very close to him. Ali ibn Abi Talib said, I would see Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam enter with Abu Bakr and Umar. He would leave with Abu Bakr and Umar. He would sit with Abu Bakr and Umar. Wherever you would see Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we'd see Abu Bakr on one side and Umar on the other. These were his two advisors. But still Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had this special loyalty to the ones who were with him from the early days. So this dispute happened between Abu Bakr and Umar. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Allah sent me to you, and all of you said you lie, except Abu Bakr, who said he spoke the truth, and he dedicated himself and his fortune to me. Will you then leave this friend of mine to me? He said that twice. He said, leave my friend alone. Don't harm him. Leave him alone. The early stage of da'wah, the secret stage, was over with the revelation of the verse,
وَأَنذِرْ عَشِيرَتَكَ الْأَقْرَبِينَ.
Warn your nearest kindred. This is in Surah Al-Shu'ara. It was revealed to Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم. Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم went out and stood on the mountain of As-Safa. And he called Wa Subaha. Wa Subaha is like sounding the alarm, the sirens. You don't say Wa Subaha unless there's an emergency going on. There's something very critical. So everyone who heard Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم ran towards the source of the voice. And the ones who could not go would send someone to report back to them. So Wa Subaha is something that you don't say unless it's something very important. So all of the people gathered. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked them, if I tell you that there is an army behind this mountain that is about to ambush you, attack you, would you believe me? They said, مَا عَهِدْنَا عَلَيْكَ كَذِبًا. We have never heard you lie. Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, فَإِنِّي نَذِيرٌ لَكُمْ بَيْنَ يَدَيْ عَذَابٍ أَلِيمٍ. I am here to warn you a severe punishment. I came to warn you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent me as a warner to you. And I'm warning you a severe punishment that would befall you if you don't believe. These were the words Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم chose to deliver in his first public speech to the people of Quraysh. I am here to warn you. So you can see that it was very straightforward, without much introduction, straight to the point. I am warning you a severe punishment. Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم did that because the anbiya, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells them that your duty is balagh mubin. Your duty is to convey the message plainly. So when you convey the message, it should not be confusing. It should not be obscure. It should not be sugar-coated. It should not be altered. It should be straightforward. Because you don't want to leave any doubts in the mind of the listener. You don't want to confuse them. Now unfortunately, many times when we make da'wah, we confuse the listener. The listener comes out not knowing what's going on. What are we talking about? What are the consequences of belief? And what are the consequences of disbelief? But Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم would leave no doubts in the mind of the listener. The listener would know that if they believe, they would be promised Jannah. And if they don't, they're risking hellfire. They know that the consequences of disbelief would be hellfire. And Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم would make his warnings very straightforward. Now, Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم called the people, and the people assumed that this is something urgent and important, and it was. Abu Lahab responded and said, تَبَّنْ لَكَ أَلِي هَذَا جَمَعْتَنَا. May evil befall you the rest of your day. Is this why you called us? Abu Lahab was upset. He was angry. Why? Because Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم called for an urgent gathering during the official business hours, and he took me from my work and my business, and I came here not to hear something serious, according to Abu Lahab. He was talking about afterlife, he's talking about religion, he's talking about spirituality, he's talking about things that are not tangible. He's wasting my time. I could have made money during those valuable minutes that I spent listening to him. So Abu Lahab was upset. Abu Lahab is thinking that this is the material world, this is the real world. If you don't have a deal to discuss, some business, some money to make, don't waste my time. And he said, تَبَّلْ لَكَ سَائِرَ الْيَوْمِ. May evil befall you the rest of the day. You wasted my time. Abu Lahab is not alone in that. He's speaking on behalf of a lot of people. People don't want to listen about religion. Don't waste my time talking about this religion stuff. If you can promise me some money, if you can promise me something that will do me good in this world, otherwise don't waste my time. Excuse me, sir, can I talk to you about religion for half an hour? No, I'm busy. I can't. I can't afford half an hour. And then what is that man in a rush to do? Maybe he's going to buy a refrigerator or a car or something. You know, and you're asking the person to give you a half an hour of their time to talk about their salvation, and they would refuse. Nevertheless, they're willing to spend hours and hours before buying a refrigerator or an oven. They would look at all of the deals. They would visit all of the department stores. Before a person would buy a used car, they would spend days and days of research. They would go and consult the Blue Book. So I would consult the Blue Book, and I would go and read all of the classified ads. Days and days of my valuable life I'm spending just to save a few $100. And I'm not willing to give half an hour of my time to learn about what will save me in my eternal life. So Abu Lahab was representing a lot of people when he said, تَبَّا لَكَ سَائِرَ الْيَوْمِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the surah.
تَبَّتْ يَدَا أَبِي لَهَبٍ وَتَبَّ مَا أَغْنَى عَنْهُ مَالُهُ وَمَا كَسَبَتْ.
The hands of Abu Lahab will perish, and perish he. And then the ayah says, مَا أَغْنَى عَنْهُ مَالُهُ وَمَا كَسَبْ. His wealth will not do him any good. What was keeping Abu Lahab away from the truth? Business, his wealth. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that his wealth will do him no good. The people who are rushing after dunya, dunya will do them no good if they don't have Islam in their heart.